Good morning, everyone. Will you join with me and pray together? Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning and study it, we pray that you might speak to us. We pray that you might free us from the distractions that can so clutter our minds. And Lord, we pray that you might encourage, rebuke, challenge, and teach us and transform us into the likeness of our Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make before you this morning. I'm not a very patient person. In fact, more than that, I'm really impatient. I really do admire those of you who are here this morning who are happy to just sit back and let things happen in their own time. But I'm afraid that's just not me. I find it really, really hard to just sit and wait. I'm one of those people who you might sometimes see at the supermarket who will be waiting in one line and see the line at the cash register next to them moving more quickly. So I'll change lines. And you guessed it, that line that I've moved to just suddenly stops and doesn't move for 10 minutes. And the one that you've left suddenly speeds up. As you'd expect for someone like me, I find waiting rooms, queues and delays really, really frustrating. During the last week, my wife Irene reminded me of a recent example of my impatience. I really enjoy gardening and take a lot of pleasure and a lot of pride out of our house and our gardens looking really nice. And a few months ago, some clover started appearing on our front lawn. So, as you do, I went down to Bunnings on a Saturday and bought one of those slow-release clover killers. You know the ones that are meant to kill the clover, but not the rest of your lawn. And later that afternoon, I applied it to the lawn. The very next morning, despite the fact that the bottle very clearly said that it would take 3 weeks for the clover to start to die, I was out there before church on Sunday morning, looking for the smallest bit of evidence that the clover was starting to die. There was no evidence, by the way. But not deterred, I was out there on Monday morning as well, still looking. Patience isn't my greatest virtue. And I find it particularly hard to sit and wait when there's a job to be done. I just want to get into it. I want to get going. I want to get active. And this morning, as we lay the foundation for our Term 3 series in Acts, we're starting next week, we'll be following Paul's three missionary journeys in chapters 12 to 18. We're going to be studying the first 11 chapters of this book and a situation where the apostles, having just received the Great Commission, having been told that they were to take the gospel to the very edges of the earth, we're told, despite their passion to get going, despite the burning within, and despite the urgency of the task, we're told to stop and to wait. Let's now turn our attention to Acts chapter 1. And in the opening verses of this book, we are reminded of the inauguration of the kingdom. Verses 1 to 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke begins the book of Acts that we'll be studying this term, the sequel to the gospel that he had previously written, by reminding us of the contents of his previous book, of the teaching, of the miracles, and ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. but more than just reminding us of the contents of his previous book, he makes the point in verse 1, you'll see, that the gospel was only the beginning of what Jesus began to teach and to do. And in so doing, in verse 1, Luke lays the foundation for all that will follow, both in our sermon today and in our series in coming weeks. The story of Jesus didn't finish in the Gospels. It continues in the book of Acts, and it's continued right the way through the history of the church through to us today. You might be thinking, but Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. Doesn't that mean the task was done? Well, he said, "It is finished." His work of redemption was complete. He had paid the debt for our sins in full and brought reconciliation to God. But he didn't say, "I am finished." Because his work on earth wasn't complete. It was going to be continuing. And it continues today. The book of Acts that we're going to be studying this term is often called the Acts of the Apostles. But really, it's the Acts of the risen, living Jesus. Jesus is not finished. He is alive and he is seated at the right hand of God. And he is building his church just as he said he would. In verses 2 and 3 here, we see how Jesus spent the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This was before Rick Warren invented it. This was the original 40 days of purpose. Not only did he prove that he really had risen from the dead, eating fish was fairly convincing proof, wasn't it? But he continued to instruct the apostles in the gospel and in the kingdom of God, just as he had prior to his death. But notice what Luke highlights in verse 2. He did all of this through the Holy Spirit. Jesus continued to teach and to instruct in the power of the Holy Spirit that had descended on him, you'd remember, like a dove at his baptism. Why does Luke point this out? Well, we see the answer in verses 4 and 5. The power of the kingdom. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Because this is a passage that is familiar to many of us, and we know what happens later on in the book of Acts, it can be easy for us to lose sight of what it must have been like for the apostles at this very moment. Jesus had been mentoring and teaching the disciples for about 3.5 years. They had just gone through the agony and the ecstasy of Jesus' death on the cross, crucified by the Romans, and then the glory of his resurrection. They had seen and touched the resurrected Lord Jesus. They were personal eyewitnesses to the greatest events the world had ever seen. I'm sure they were absolutely bursting at the seams to get out and to tell everyone about this amazing news, what they were witnesses of. But in verse 4, what does Jesus tell them to do? To wait. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised. Wait. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave. Stay right here and wait. What an anticlimax that must have been. They would have been bursting at the seams. It must have taken every fibre of their being to resist the urge to go and to spread the news. But they needed to wait, because it's only when they received the promised Holy Spirit that they had the power to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given them. They had to wait because the Christian life can only be lived through Jesus' power. The same Spirit who rested on Jesus during his ministry would be the Spirit that would empower the witness and the gospel proclamation of the apostles. This is so important. Jesus isn't just the example for us, but he's the one who empowers us to follow his example. He's the one who empowers us to follow him. The great Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, captured this really well. Without the Spirit of God, he says, we can do nothing. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without wind, or chariots without steeds. Like branches without sap, we are withered. Like coals without fire, we are useless. The disciples needed to wait for the empowering Holy Spirit to come upon them before starting their task. As 21st century believers in the Lord Jesus, who have come to know Jesus after the Holy Spirit ultimately came at Pentecost, we have no need to wait anymore before sharing the good news of Jesus, do we? But how often do we rush ahead with our own plans and with our own desires without waiting to stop on the Lord? How often do we make decisions, whether that be accepting jobs, committing our finances, committing our time, without first seeking the Lord's leading? How often do we jump out of bed in the morning? Difficult to do in winter, I know, but how often do we jump out of bed in the morning and get straight into the demands of the day without first opening God's word and receiving his instruction and committing our day to him in prayer? These days, we always seem to be in a rush, don't we? We have so many commitments, so many things seeking our time and our attention. Maybe we need, as 21st century Christians, to wait, to stop, to slow down, and to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit that's within us. An American pastor tells the story of being invited to speak at a ladies' meeting before 300 women. Before he spoke, the president of the group read a beautiful, moving letter from a missionary asking for $4,000 to take care of an emergency that had arisen. The president said to the group, "We need to pray that God will provide the resources to meet the needs of this missionary." Turning to the pastor, she said, "Pastor, will you pray for us?" The pastor, who was quite forthright, said to her, "No." A little startled, the president turned to him and said, "I beg your pardon, Pastor." And he said, "No, I won't pray for that." And then he continued, "I believe that God has already provided the resources and that all we need to do is give. I tell you what I'm going to do," he says. "I'm going to step up to this table here and I'm going to give every bit of cash that I have in my pocket. And if all of you here will do the same, I think that God has already provided the resources." The president of the ladies' group chuckled a little and said, "I see, Pastor. I think we all understand what you're trying to get at. You're trying to teach us that we all need to give sacrificially, aren't you?" "No," the pastor responded, "that's not what I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to teach you that God has already provided for the needs of this missionary. All we need to do is give. Here, I'm going to put down all of the money that I have with me." The pastor had $15 in his pocket and walked up to the table and put that down. He then turned to the president of the group, who reluctantly opened her purse and took out the money that she had in it, which was $40. One by one, the rest of the ladies who were present came up to the table, filed by, and put their money down. When the money was collected, they had more than $4,000, more than the missionary needed. The pastor then said this, "Now here is the lesson. God always supplies our needs, and he supplied for this missionary too. Now let's pray and thank God for his provision." He continued, "The resource that God has given us is the Holy Spirit. And I believe in all my heart," he says, "that God has given everything the church needs to accomplish the mission that God has placed before it. He's given us spiritual gifts and talents. He's given us financial resources. He's given us all that we need to do the work that God has called us to do." And it's a mighty work that God has called us to, isn't it? In verses 6 to 8, we see the extent of the kingdom. "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" The question that we see the disciples ask in verse 6 shows that they didn't quite yet understand the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. They hadn't yet understood that Jesus wasn't just going to be the king of Israel, but that he was going to be the king of the whole world. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we can give the disciples a bit of a rough time, can't we? At times they weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. But this was actually quite an easy misunderstanding for them to make. You see, in the Old Testament, the coming of the Spirit was connected with the days when God would establish his kingdom on earth and restore his people. In Ezekiel 39, God says, "I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel," declares the Sovereign Lord. Do you see the connection there? The restoration of the fortunes of Jacob, of Israel, with the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit. So when Jesus announced that this long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit was about to take place, it was quite natural that the disciples would have concluded that the coming of the kingdom was very, very imminent. So they would have been interested in the timing and the extent of the kingdom. But in verse 7, we see Jesus totally transform the apostles' thinking. He turns their attention from the times and dates, from matters of insignificance, really, from their perspective, matters that were entirely within God's control, to what was most important for them, the sharing of the good news of Jesus with all people. Verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." At the time of Jesus' ministry, many Jews expected a political Messiah, someone who would overthrow the Roman Empire and restore the prosperity and the peace that they had had when David was king. You can see this expectation in the apostles' question, can't you? The apostles themselves still expected a political kingdom, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Did you see what they said? Are you going to restore the kingdom? It was a restoration that they had in mind. This can be a little confusing for us too, can't it? When we use the term kingdom, we're usually referring to a geographic kingdom, to a particular bit of land that can be identified on a map. The United Kingdom, for example, although we're not talking about the UK today after they beat us in the Ashes last night. This was the mindset of the apostles. They were confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel. But the kingdom of God is entirely different to human kingdoms, isn't it? It isn't limited to a particular portion of land. It's the rule of God in the hearts and the lives of his people. That's why the kingdom of God is everywhere. The kingdom is wherever God is ruling in the hearts of his people. And unlike human kingdoms, the kingdom of God is spread by our witness, not by soldiers. It's a gospel of peace, not a gospel of war. And it's the work of the Spirit, not of force. So whilst we wait for the final consummation of the kingdom when Jesus comes again, we need to remember that his kingdom has come. It is a present reality. God's kingdom is here and now in the lives of his people. The apostles were concerned with the timing of the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus would come again. And it can be easy for us to be the same, can't it? How many Christians over the years have ignored Jesus' words in verse 7 and have become preoccupied with the timing of the second coming? But when the kingdom comes isn't our concern. What we are to do until the kingdom comes is. The timing isn't to be our concern, but what we do in the meantime is. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus replaces the narrow political view of his kingdom that the apostles possessed with a worldwide mission, sharing the good news of the resurrected Jesus with all people. I love the words spoken by God in Isaiah chapter 49, where in verse 6 he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." It's too small a thing for God's kingdom to be limited to geographic Israel. It's too great a salvation that we have for it to be limited to time and space. Instead, no, you're going to be a light to all people, to the Gentiles as well. From a human standpoint, the task that we've been given seems impossible, doesn't it? To think that these apostles, these 12 men who had fumbled their way through following Jesus for the previous 3 years, would be able to share the gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem itself would have been a stretch, let alone the rest of Judea. To think that somehow these 12 men could take the gospel to the entire world was just foolish. There's no way that they could do this. And it was foolish not just because of what a massive task it was, although it is a massive task, but also because of who these men were. If you started a business today with the intention of taking it global, you'd seek out the brightest and the best, wouldn't you? You'd travel throughout the world, going to the best businesses and the best universities, looking for the smartest, for the most entrepreneurial people. But the group that Jesus charged with this task were far from the brightest and the best. They were mainly poorly educated, working class, fishermen. And let's be honest, they hadn't exactly covered themselves in glory in the previous few years, had they? They'd repeatedly failed to understand Jesus' teaching, having to ask for clarification after the crowds had gone. They'd repeatedly demonstrated weak faith. Jesus himself had called them dull. So how is it that this small group of Christians could bring the news of salvation to the ends of the earth? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The word for power here in verse 8 is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. It's actually the word dunamis that we use for dynamite. The apostles weren't given the task of sharing the gospel throughout the world by their own power. No, we saw just a moment or two ago, they were to wait. But the power to accomplish God's plan, the power to accomplish this amazing mission, is the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling woefully inadequate to share the good news of Jesus, even with your friends and family. I'm not a good speaker, you might be saying. I get really nervous, Andrew. You don't understand. I'm not well equipped to do this. But you know what? That's okay. You're not well equipped to do this. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to witness to the kingdom, both in our words and in our deeds. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to proclaim the gospel clearly, to give us the words to say, to live holy lives, and to express the love of Jesus with others. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we witness through word and deed to the transforming power of Jesus. In the coming weeks, as we follow Paul's missionary journeys in chapters 12 to 18, we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit everywhere, inspiring the gospel proclamation and transforming the hearts and the minds of those who hear. It's so important for us right at the start here to realize that it's not our power, it's not our abilities, it's not our programs or our gifts. It's entirely the work of the Spirit of God. That's why in Zechariah chapter 4, we're told that we work not by might, nor by power, not by human gifts, not by human abilities, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we're to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. John Wesley was right when he said that the whole world is to be our parish. As we'll see in the coming weeks, this call to mission begins to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Firstly, in Jerusalem, in chapters 1 to 7, and then in the rest of Judea and Samaria, the arch enemies of Israel, in chapters 8 to 12, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, in chapters 13 to 28. But Rome, where the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, isn't the end of the mission. It continues today. Just as the witness of the apostles had no bounds, neither does ours. At times we can despair when we see the decline of Christian values in our society today. We all had reason to despair when we saw same-sex marriage legalized in the United States in previous weeks. But the gospel is still going out. It is still being proclaimed to all nations today. It's being proclaimed in Kangamia village in Zambia, where a young fellow called Akim meets with 25 boys aged between 9 and 19 every Monday and Wednesday afternoon. They meet at the unused football fields beside the railroad tracks. The boys maintain the fields themselves. They bring slashes from home and cut the grass before they play. And at the end of every practice, they gather to study God's word together and share what's happening in their lives. And the gospel's being proclaimed in the streets of Egypt, where Tony and Linda teach street kids to transform bits of wood that they find, just bits of scrap on the streets, and transform it into items that they can sell. By taking wood, by taking scraps of wood, things that have been discarded by others off the streets, and turning it into something new and valuable, these kids are realizing that they too are valuable in God's sight, and that their lives can be transformed by the power of Jesus. Spending time with these kids and building relationships has provided Tony and Linda with the opportunity to share the word of God with these kids. Kids like 17-year-old Farid, who's been transformed from an aggressive, drug-addicted young man to a polite, respectful young man. And the gospel's being proclaimed here in Ngawi, as we just saw this morning, where 270 children and their families heard over the school holidays the good news of the gospel and the transformation that comes in Jesus. Praise God, by the power of the Spirit, the gospel continues to be proclaimed in the world today. And we, you and I, are to play an active part in its proclamation. We're not to leave this task to others. As believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to take the good news to our friends, families, work colleagues, university classmates, all that we know. And we're to take it not just to Ngawi, not just to New South Wales, but to the ends of the earth. And as we share this good news, we're reminded in verses 9 and 11 of our sure hope. We sang of this a moment or two ago, of the consummation of the second coming of the kingdom. After he said this, he, being Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In the Gospel of Luke that he wrote, the ascension of Jesus into heaven is the climax of the gospel. But here in Acts, the ascension is a new beginning. It's a new beginning for the proclamation of the gospel beyond Israel to all four corners of the world. And we see here the disciples, having just seen Jesus ascend up into heaven, understandably, they were staring up into the sky. This must have been an awesome moment. One moment, Jesus is standing there, teaching and instructing his disciples, as he'd been doing for the previous 40 days. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, he's rising up off the ground, ascending into the air, into the clouds, and is then hidden from their sight. I think if you and I were there, we'd probably be staring up into the sky too, wouldn't we? This was an amazing, glorious moment. But their gaze upwards is interrupted by these two men dressed in white, angels, who stood beside them and say, "Come on, guys, why are you still staring up into the sky? Get on with what Jesus told you to do." These angels reorientate the apostles back to what should be their focus, their mission of proclaiming the gospel. The apostles weren't to spend their days looking up at the sky, waiting for Jesus to return. They needed to get on with the task of proclaiming the good news. They were to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, not stargazers. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Idly standing around waiting for Jesus to return wasn't appropriate back then, and it isn't appropriate for us today. Whilst it's perfectly normal for us to be curious about what heaven will be like, we can't let speculation distract us from our mission, what Jesus has told us to be focused on. That we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We have this good news to share, that Jesus has come, that he has conquered sin and death, that he has ascended and he's now at the right hand of God in heaven, and he will return. We can be certain of his second coming. And we are commissioned, we are on a mission to this world to tell them about Jesus. These verses in Acts assure us that Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. Jesus will return. We have this certainty, brothers and sisters. He will return visibly, he will return gloriously, and he will return personally. But the other details, they can wait. In the meantime, we, empowered by the Spirit, have a job to do. proclaiming the glorious gospel of the risen Jesus to all parts of this earth. It isn't a small task that we've been given, is it? Sharing the gospel here in our local city, in the surrounding region, and the ends of the earth. Ngawi, New South Wales, the world. By our own resources, this would be absolutely impossible. But we've been empowered for the impossible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in our study in Acts in the coming weeks, when the gospel is proclaimed by the power of the Spirit, it's dynamite. Things happen. Lives and hearts are transformed. May we be men and women empowered by the Holy Spirit and responsive to the call of God, who are ready to go, ready to witness, ready to serve in this mission to the glory and praise of our God. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that we have the certainty of Jesus' return, that we can look forward with great anticipation to the day when he will come again, when he will return to the earth in the same way that he departed, gloriously, visibly, and personally. Lord, we cling to this hope, particularly in the midst of trial and difficulty. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, that you do not require a task of us that we cannot perform, but Lord, that you have given us the means that we need to share the good news of Jesus throughout this world. Lord, we pray that you might give us boldness, that you might give us confidence, that you might take our fears away, and that you might help us to boldly witness in word and in deed the power of the gospel and the transformation that you have brought in our lives and that you can bring in this world through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May we be men and women who share the gospel here in Ngawi, in New South Wales, and throughout the world, to the glory and honour of your name. Amen.